Right now is we're been traveling through our series in Mark.
I'll read from chapter 3, verse 31, because the parable of the sower has already been read, and I'll read it again in the sermon. So that only gives us a short section. Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you."
My mother and brothers?" he asked.
Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God will be my brother, sister, and mother." The old purpose and theme of Mark's gospel is to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. And it turns often to this theme, categorizing his main audience as those that either follow him or they're his opponents. Discipleship is essentially a relationship with Jesus, not merely following a certain code of conduct. And fellowship with Jesus marks the heart of a disciple's life. And this fellowship includes trusting Jesus, missing him, observing his conduct, following his teaching, and being shaped by a relationship with him. Discipleship also means being prepared to face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. And I remember Trent telling us that Mark's gospel is short and sharp, just of the gospels. It begins with John the Baptist, who was foretold in Isaiah as one who would come preparing the way for someone great. In fact, God had come in human form, and John knew that he was unworthy to untie the shoelaces of this one that was coming. He was the one that would appear briefly, then he would be crucified. There was never anyone like Jesus, not then, not now, and not into eternity. The time had come for God to introduce his rescue plan, and was all about Christ, the one who would come and then introduce us to the Holy Spirit. After the baptism of Jesus, God prepared him in the wilderness for 40 days, where he would confront God's great enemy, the Satan. As Mark often does, he says then and now to let us know this is fast-paced narrative. So then John is imprisoned and Jesus goes to Galilee where he proclaims the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Wow, the gospel basically tells us there is a new king sitting upon the throne. And God did what he said he would. The whole world would change because of the gospel. The living God creates a new world and he invites us in to participate through Jesus. The gospel is not just about being nice to old ladies, stray dogs and small kids. It is a new life with Jesus. The rightful king is upon the throne. Israel's God came back to become king. The true God becomes king. Then Jesus chooses his disciples from fishermen. They leave their poor old dad to follow the carpenter's son. They left their nets immediately. And I've often wondered how Zebedee coped with all of his labor force leaving the business. I don't think he would have been too impressed with Jesus, as was the owner of the pigs who ended up drowning.
From then, he went to Capernaum, where he traipses into the synagogue and begins to teach with authority, not like the teachers of the law. A demon-possessed man just happened to be there, and immediately he knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And Jesus immediately puts him in his place and delivers him from his demons. He created a stir, and the news spread quickly about him all throughout Galilee. Here was one who taught with authority, and he even cast out demons who obeyed him. The next thing he does is heal Simon's mother-in-law. And word gets around very soon, and the ailed and the possessed of the whole town turn up. The demons caught on really quickly who they were dealing with. Maybe they could sense his purity. Then he goes about his ministry of preaching and casting out demons. He heals a leper who was sent away with a warning to keep quiet, but he was too excited and he let the cat out of the bag. Now he'd be able to play cards again without throwing in his hand. Coming excited people, and his reputation spread fast. People kept coming to him from everywhere. They lowered a paralytic through the roof to get his attention. And then comes the clangor. He says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." It was blasphemy to the teachers of the law, because in actual fact, only God could forgive sin. So this tells us much about the growing reality of the divine nature of Jesus and his outrageous claims to forgive sin. The next thing he does, eats in the home of a tax collector. Now, these guys are like parking inspectors. Nobody loves them. They collected the taxes off their own people to give them to the Romans. These guys would sell their grandmothers and deliver them. To make matters worse, Jesus eats a meal with this guy, Levi. He is not politically correct. He explains that he's not come to call the righteous, but those who are sick. And we are here today because we realize we are sick and we are in need of a Savior. The church is a hospital, and we are all here to be mended. And we are in different states of being mended. For his next disturbance, he tells the Pharisees his disciples are not fasting because they are like guests at a wedding and he is their bridegroom. Next, he corrects their understanding of the Sabbath, even saying that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Already within a short period of time, Jesus is upturning or redefining these ancient Jewish boundary markers, which include food laws, circumcision, and Sabbath keeping. And these ancient boundary markers defined who was in the covenant and who was out of the covenant. And I speak much more about that when we look at Galatians. Because he had become a big stick who stirred the religious pot, the plot to assassinate Jesus would be hatched by the Pharisees and the Herodians. He was a massive threat to the established order. Then, as he is now. Now we find ourselves in chapter 3:31. It is here that even his family thinks he has lost his mind. Perhaps they were convinced by his newfound enemies. They make a huge mistake of saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. This, he says, is the unforgivable sin, to equate Jesus and his mission with the king of demons. Following this, there is a short discussion where Jesus redefines his family. They are the ones that will do the will of God. chapter 4,
with perhaps the most well-known of the parables. The text says he taught them many things in parables, but as we discover, parables need to be unlocked. And Jesus unlocks this one for us. Most of the others, we're going to do the hard work ourselves. In chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But outside, everything is in parables. So that although they look, they may not see. And although they hear, they may hear but not understand. So they may not repent and not be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Don't you understand the parable? Then how do you understand any parable?'" These parables have been called treasure houses of wisdom, masterly woven in story form. Basically, it's a short story with a moral lesson. And these parables teach a series of moral concepts using the culture of the time. We could probably make up a few of our own parables using iPhones or something. And like the sign said, the parables will comfort the distressed and they will distress the comfortable. The importance of these parables can hardly be underestimated. They comprise a substantial part of the teachings of and preaching of Jesus. All the great themes of Jesus' preaching are stuck in the parables. They still today present us with a challenge, just as they did in first century Israel. The parable in the ancient world, before we go too far, because they were known to both Jew and Gentile. When Jesus preached, strikingly in the parables, he did not create a new literary genre. Rather, he made brilliant use of a genre which was already in long tradition and which was familiar to all of those in the Mediterranean world. In Greece and Rome, parables were spoken about or were used by rhetoricians, politicians, philosophers, and perhaps the most illustrious among those who used them were Socrates and Aristotle. There are other genres in the ancient world which includes fables, myths, legends, and allegory. In Israel, the parables were uttered by prophets and wise women and men. They appear even in the oldest books of the Old Testament. They were used by Jewish rabbis who were contemporaries of Jesus. We've heard about the one that the prophet Nathan uses in 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 4, where David goes to Nathan and after he'd arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband. Love to use illustrations to reach the heart of his listeners through their own imagination. And these word pictures challenge the mind to discover new what God is like, and they move the heart to make a response to God's love and truth. And like a skillful artist, he painted these evocative pictures with short and simple words. A good picture can speak more loudly and more clearly than many words. And Jesus used ordinary, everyday reality to point to another reality, hidden yet visible to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Often he taught by using comparison. To what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use for it? It is like a mustard seed. God's kingdom or reign is like what happens in the stories of Jesus. The comparisons have to do with this whole process and not simply one object or one person alone. And those are rooted in specific time and place, nonetheless speak of timeless realities to people of every time and every place. That's why we need to know them.
underline the fact that God works in every age and he meets us in the ordinary, everyday situations of life, speaking to us today. But today we are expected to do our homework to understand the social customs described in the Gospels. And that's why many people become interested in history, even if they weren't before their conversion. Jerome, who was an early church father and biblical scholar, remarked, "The marrow of a parable is different from the promise of its surface. And like as gold is sought for in the earth, the kernel in a nut and the hidden fruit in the prickly covering of chestnuts, so in a parable we must search more deeply after the divine meaning." Often involve an element of surprise or unexpected twist, and we are taken off guard by the progression of the story. The parables move from very familiar and understand aspects of experience to a sudden turn of events or a remarkable comparison which challenges the hearer to reflection. For example, why would a shepherd go through a lot of bother and even risk his life to find one lost sheep when 99 are already in his safekeeping? Shepherd's concern for one lost sheep and his willingness to risk his own life for it tells us a lot about God's concern for his children. And tells his disciples that not everybody would understand the parables. He said, "To you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear." So do you think Jesus deliberately wanted to confuse his listeners? Likely not. He was speaking from experience. He was aware that some who heard his parables refused to understand them. Not that they could not intellectually understand them, but rather their hearts were closed to what Jesus was saying. They had already made up their minds not to believe. God can only reveal the secrets of his kingdom to the humble and trusting person who acknowledges their need for God and his truth. They will enlighten us if we approach them with an open mind and an open heart, and they will challenge us. If we approach them with a conviction that we already know the answer, then we too may be looking but not seeing, listening but not hearing or understanding. We have to be alert and inquiring, because Jesus often throws in this surprise or this unexpected twist, and we have to dig deeper and reflect. And he's designed them to invoke a response in us. And if we listen with faith and humility, then each will understand how he wishes to speak to our hearts. And if we were to choose a parable to start with, we have to choose the parable of the sower or soils or seeds. That same day, Jesus left the house and sat by the Sea of Galilee. Large crowds gathered around him. So he got into a boat and he sat down on the shore. And then he told them many things by using stories. He said, "A farmer went out to plant his seed. He scattered the seed on the ground. Some fell on the path. Birds came and ate it up. Some seed fell on rocky places where there wasn't much soil. The plants came up quickly because the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it burned the plants. They dried because they had no roots. Other seed fell amongst the thorns. The thorns grew up and crowded out the plants. And some other seed fell on good soil. It produced a crop of 100, 60 or 30 times more than what was planted. Those who have ears should listen." The disciples came to him. They asked, "Why do you use stories when you speak to the people?" And he replied, "You have been given the chance to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven.
It has not been given to outsiders.
Everyone who has that kind of knowledge will be given more. In fact, they will have very much. If anyone doesn't have that kind of knowledge, even what little he has will be taken from him. And explains, here is why I use stories when I speak to the people. But they don't really see. They listen, but they don't really hear or understand. In them, the words of the prophet Isaiah come true. He said, you will hear, but never understand. You will see, but you will not know what you're seeing. The hearts of the people have become stubborn. They can barely hear with their ears. They have had their eyes closed. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts. They might turn to the Lord and he would heal them. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. What I'm about to tell you is true. Many prophets and godly people wanted to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Listen, here is the meaning of the story of the farmer. People hear the message about the kingdom, but they don't understand it. Then the evil one comes. He steals what was planted in their hearts. People are like the seed planted on a path. Others received the seed that fell on the rocky places. They are the ones who hear the message, and at once they receive it with joy. But they have no roots, so they last only a short time. They quickly fall away from the faith when trouble or suffering comes because of the message. Others received the seed that fell among the thorns. They are those who hear the message, but then the worries of this life and the false promises of wealth crowd it out. That's materialism, and it's alive and well in the modern church. They keep from producing fruit, but others still receive the seed that fell on good soil. They're the ones that hear the message and they understand it. They produce a crop of 160 or 30 times more than the farmer had planted. The harsh truth about the parables Jesus spoke on the seashore that day was the fact that they could not be understood by anyone who was there. First of all, Jesus said that he spoke using parables so the multitude could not understand. It is also important to note that even his disciples had to ask for the parable's meaning, revealing that they didn't understand them either. It really was true. No one could understand them. That's what it says in the text. No one could understand the parables. The simple truth reveals our inability to understand them today without further help from the author or from one of his students. A proper understanding of Mark 4 reveals that the parables could not be understood without an explanation. And thank you that he gave us an explanation for this. He spoke authoritatively about the kingdom of heaven. He emphatically stated what the kingdom of heaven would be like. He was saying to the multitude that he knew about the kingdom of heaven so well, in fact, that he could accurately speak the mysteries about it. And if those on the seashore were to be honest with themselves, feel free to read us into this as well, they would have had to admit their ignorance. Those on the seashore, having heard the words of Jesus, were left with only two options. Just we are left with two options. Masterly, fully, the king was calling out those who desired. The only two options available to those who heard that parable that day were to go about their business, back to their business, their farms and their homes, or they could choose to follow Jesus. Following him was the only way they could learn of this kingdom. Which kingdom did they want? Their own kingdom or the kingdom of heaven? He was seeking followers or disciples by concealing these messages in the parables, basically saying to the multitude, if you want to know the mysteries of the kingdom, you'll have to follow me. He was drawing these future disciples, or those that wanted to learn about and become a disciple, kingdom of heaven, to himself. It was no coincidence that his disciples, as Mark recorded, that were the only ones who received the mysteries of the kingdom, which were the explanations for the parables. Jesus was drawing those who wanted to know about this kingdom of heaven. He was drawing them into a relationship with him. This is a discipleship relationship. Those who didn't want to know about the kingdom just walked away. They still do. His whole exercise on the shore that day was designed to separate the crowd into two parts. Those who were interested in the kingdom of heaven and those who were interested in their own stuff. And if those who were interested enough to follow, then he accomplished what he had set out to do. And that was to find more followers or more disciples, their reward being the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Mark, when he wrote this discipleship manual, by choosing to conceal the mysteries, was simply following his master's footsteps. He knew that a disciple required a relationship. So when he wrote this gospel, he crafted it so these mysteries would be concealed, yet would still be available at a price. The very same price that the mysteries cost when Jesus first spoke them. The price of relationship. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. This is what Mark is showing us. And mysteries of the kingdom are available to those that desire them. And desire here is the key word. So where do we stand today? Will we press into the heart of God for meaning and in turn find fulfillment, or will we be content to sit on the shore? Will your heart create a curiosity in you for the knowledge of the kingdom? Or will laziness or discouragement sideline you on the shore? Will your hunger for Jesus propel you into uncharted territory? Or are you content to wade in the imagined safety of the shore? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your gospel writers. We particularly thank you for Mark, who has spoken to us today through the teachings of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple and the cost that it will be for us. Lord, let us weigh up the cost as we sit here and contemplate eternity with the King of Heaven. Father, just thank you for these people here. And we pray, Lord, that we all have ears to hear and eyes to see what great truths you reveal to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Colossians 3:17 tells us, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him." Amen.